Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into our study. We've been working through Sinclair Ferguson's Devoted to God. This is we're starting chapter two. We're going to be looking at chapter two today. Although I'll say I'm not going to cover necessarily the same material he's covered in the chapter. I'm going to cover it more doctrinally. So I'm going to give you a survey. A doctrinal survey of the main idea. What he's doing is connecting the idea of conversion. Is someone genuinely a Christian? And then connecting that to church membership. Now, as Baptists, I think we can make a clearer case than our Presbyterian brothers can on this issue. And I say that as charitably as I can. I don't mean that in a negative way. But that's part of what it means to be a credo Baptist, meaning we baptize upon a profession of faith, not by virtue of being born into a Christian family. So I think we can be clearer and more more precise in our understanding of that connection between conversion, between being born again, and being a member in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we'll dive in, let's pray, and then I'm going to turn, if you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. Father, we thank you for your word that was once for all given to the saints. We pray that your spirit would help us this morning as we work through what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be converted, what it means to be grafted in to the family of the living God. We ask this for Christ's name's sake and for the good of your people. Amen. The title in Pastor Ferguson's book is, What is Your Story? And subtitled, Are You a Christian? And what he's getting at is the idea of a Christian testimony. And everybody's story is going to be different. He looks at the Apostle Paul in a sense of as a case study of that of a dramatic conversion. Of course, we know the story. Paul was, he had letters from the chief priests on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He was going from house to house, men and women, and arresting them, throwing them in the jail. By his own testimony, he was a violent persecutor and even a murderer in his pre-conversion days. And he had this most of all, most dramatic of all, conversion experiences. He was almost literally knocked from his horse as the glory of Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him and cried out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So it's very personal to the Lord, this persecution. And so what we're going to do is connect our Lord's command or our Lord's clear statement that you must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We see this in John chapter 3. And there's a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and Jesus is having this exchange with Nicodemus. And he says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice that. Unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a very clear dogmatic assertion by the Lord. And Nicodemus, logical question. Okay, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This question was logical, but it was also very wooden. He's not understanding the spiritual significance of what Jesus is saying. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if we were going to do a full exposition of this passage, there'd be a number of steps that we would have to consider and look at. But first of all, we see that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this is not a physical thing that we're talking about. This is a spiritual event. This is caused by the sovereign and divine work of God by means of his Holy Spirit. This is the means by which God causes someone to be born again, to have new eyes, to have a new life. Now, we're going to unpack a little bit theologically what this means, and I want to work through sequentially through our confession of faith. If you're welcome to turn in the blue hymnal in the front of your chairs, in the back of the hymnal, beginning on page 672, I'm going to do a sort of a flyover through several key passages. And again, our confession of faith is simply a written summary of what we believe the Scriptures teach. So the purpose of the lesson this morning is not necessarily to do an exposition of all the various Scriptures, but I want to help think through this theologically and logically and make the connection between what our Lord is saying here. In order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again, full stop. And make that connection with church membership. Because that's really the question that our brother, Pastor Ferguson, is asking. What's this connection? What's your story? So with relation to church membership, as we covenant with one another in membership, we ought to joyfully want to tell our story and hear one another's stories. What is your story? How did God get you? By what means? At what time? What were the circumstances of your conversion? Were you converted as a young child because you grew up in the fertile soil of a gospel-saturated home and you heard the gospel all of your life and you don't even remember the particular time when you first believed the gospel? Or was it later in life and you know for certain, this is where I was. This is what I was doing. This is what I was involved in. This is the kind of man, this is the kind of woman I was, and God reached down and plucked me as a brand from the fire. All our stories are going to be different. We all begin at the same place, and that's where I want to start. Where do we begin? We all begin exactly in the same place. And perhaps, and I mentioned last week, some of this is going to be, in a sense, preaching to the choir. But I don't want to assume. So as we work through this material together, the majority of you are born-again Christians. But I can't assume that everyone is. But also, even if you are a Christian, this may help you think more clearly about your own conversion to the glory of God, so that your praise of God can even be more clear and more focused because you understand better your own conversion. You understand better what God has done from eternity up until this very moment and what he has promised yet to do. But also, it may be helpful with your own children. As you disciple your own children, as you speak the word of Christ to them, as they have those kinds of spiritual questions, and they come to you and say, Mom, I'm wrestling with this. Dad, I don't know what to think about this matter. And you're able to help them better. Or with those in your sphere of influence, those with whom you work, those with your extended family, your neighbors, who may profess to be Christians. And they go, I go to church every Sunday. Okay, are you converted? You know Christ. So let's start in the beginning. So we all start in the very same place. Beginning in chapter 3 of our confession, this is on page 672 in the blue hymnal. You can see there's a chapter entitled Of God's Decree. Just sequentially, our confession of faith begins with the Word of God because we know nothing about God himself. That's not true. It's not that we know nothing. We cannot know God's full saving nature apart from God's special revelation. I mean, the heavens declare there is a God. Even the atheist who has to suppress that truth in unrighteousness because he knows there is a God. It's a difficult place to be, isn't it? There's really no such thing as an atheist, right? You know that. There's no such thing as a true atheist. They're those who stubbornly claim to be, but the works of the law are written on their heart, and they suppress the truth. So then chapter 2 deals with theology proper, deals with who God is, what he has done, how he's revealed himself in God as three in one and one in three, God triune. Then we get to chapter 3. It is God's decree. And I'm going to jump down to paragraph 3 because I want you to see this is who we are by nature. Paragraph 3 says, "By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious grace." Now remember in John 3, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." Well, the Spirit comes, in a sense, comes from the eternal decree of God. The movement of the Spirit towards a man or a woman, you know, enabling them to believe, comes from, is rooted in, the eternal decree of God. Then we go down to paragraph 5 in the same chapter. "Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto." I'm going to ask you to sort of put a bookmark in your mind for this passage and think about it during the sermon this morning. We'll see in Colossians 3, there in verse 12, where God, through the Apostle Paul, God calls us chosen and beloved. Chosen, holy, and beloved. That's exactly what's going on. Because of God's free grace and as a product of his eternal love, he has elected those whom he has appointed for eternal life. Now, skip ahead to chapter 6. This is the chapter entitled, "Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and the Punishment Thereof." Again, the point I'm wanting to make here is this is where we all began. We all begin at the same place. Look at chapter 6, beginning in paragraph 3. "They," which is Adam and Eve, our first parents, "they, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." That's an important phrase. I'll come back to it. "Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free." So by nature, by default, every single man, woman, and child on the planet, except one, is born with a sin nature. Now that phrase I mentioned is important, by ordinary generation. Normally, a man and a woman come together and a child is produced. We know our Lord Jesus was the product of a human mother, Mary, and a divine father, the Holy Spirit. So it's very important. The virgin birth is not something we can negotiate or say, well, that's a peripheral issue. It's central, because if Jesus is not virgin born, then he inherited the same sin nature that you and I did. So it's a critical point, both theologically and practically. We remain dead in our sins if our Savior inherited the same sinful nature that we inherited. So we inherited this nature from our first parents, from Adam and Eve. So every conception, that's why David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He wasn't saying the act of conception was sin. He said, from the point of conception, I was in sin. By nature, before I actually volitionally, as a product of my will, did anything at all. And see, the error of the ancient heresy of Pelagius, and we see this much in what we might call a semi-Pelagian, Arminian kind of view of humanity, is that man is still basically good, and he can choose good or evil. But that isn't so. Skip down here in still there in chapter 6, down to paragraph 5. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. The idea of first motions is that's the sinful nature itself. It is not only the acts of sin that we do, it's the sinful nature that is offensive to God. See, it is not the case that we are sinful because we do sinful things. It's the opposite. We do sinful things because we are by nature sinners. We have a sinful nature. Because Jesus says it's out of the heart that all kinds of evil comes. Sexual morality and covetousness and violent thoughts and all these kinds of things come out of a man. That's what defiles him. So now let's turn over to chapter 8, the chapter entitled Christ the Mediator. And I'm going to look at paragraph 8. I want you to see this thread that working from the point of eternity and to the point of our own existence, every man born into sin. Paragraph 8 tells us, this is the chapter of Christ the Mediator. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Communicating means sharing, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by the Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. This chapter describes what Christ in the office of mediator does for his people and the redemption that he has accomplished for us and then how his Spirit applies that redemption to us in time. But the question that might come to mind is, what about man's free will? Isn't man's will free to choose good or evil? Well, let's think about that. The very next chapter deals with that question. So there is not only a theological flow, but a logical flow in our confession of faith, because sometimes those questions, as we read through this, the questions that are prompted in our mind are immediately answered, sometimes in the very next chapter or the next paragraph. And what we find in this chapter on free will, it sets before us that the Bible reveals mankind in four different states. Four different states. Paragraph 1 says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced, meaning the will is not forced, nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So that's sort of the general statement about the will of man. But let's look at the next four paragraphs that describe to us how the Bible pictures man in four different states. The first one is in paragraph 2. It's a state of innocency. There were only two people who ever lived in this state, and not for very long. Man, in his state of innocency, this would be Adam and Eve, had freedom and power to will and do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. See, God had given them the command, do not eat of this one tree, but of every other tree, of every other plant in the garden, you may freely eat. And they walked with God in the cool of the day. They enjoyed fellowship with their Creator. They were given a task to work, but it was a joyful labor. It was not yet cursed. The ground was not yet cursed. There were no thorns. There were no thistles. There were no mosquitoes. At least they didn't bite. But their will, there was a problem. Their will was mutable. It means their will could change. They had a will that freely could choose to obey God, but it could change. And it did, right? It was mutable so that he might fall from it. So that's the first state. The Bible pictures man, but only two of them, Adam and Eve, in that state. Then we see, beginning in Genesis 3, the fall of man. And here, paragraph 3 shows a picture of man fallen. So this is, we go back to John 3 and think about Jesus conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a teacher of Israel, didn't understand this very critical portion from the Old Testament, that man was dead in his sins, and something had to happen miraculously and supernaturally by means of the grace of God and the power of God to change that. See, Nicodemus, it's important, John tells us he was a Pharisee. What do we know about the Pharisees? They believed that they could climb the holy mountain and reach God by means of their law-keeping. That's what they believed. In fact, they were so confident of that that they would boast of their righteousness compared to other men. But Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, something has to happen inside you in order for you to be righteous. Nothing that you do outside of yourself can create the change that needs to take place. So here's the description from our confession of faith, and hear with your own ears and see. This lines up exactly with what the scriptures teach. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse or against from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So in other words, I can't cause myself to be born again, you couldn't either. Nor could we even prepare ourselves for such an event. Why? Because once the fall happened, our will, our motives, our affections were so inclined towards evil that we could never do anything that would affect or produce our salvation. And you might object, well, wait a minute. I mean, I've got neighbors that you know, will mow the lawn of the little old lady down the street. They will help people in various ways. They will give generously, and they support the poor, and they're down at the soup kitchen every weekend. Surely they're doing good things. Doesn't mean they can't do any good at all, humanly speaking. But they're not able to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. There's nothing that a fallen man can do to restore himself to God. See, when Adam and Eve fell, God mercifully sacrificed an animal, clothed them with animal skins. But then what did he do? He removed them from the garden. And he put a cherub with flaming swords to guard the entrance so they could not go back in and eat of the tree of life. That was a mercy of God. Then in the third state, paragraph 4, so we see man in his innocency, we see him fallen, but we also, the Bible gives to us a picture of a redeemed man, a converted sinner, one who is born again. This is what Nicodemus didn't understand. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so is that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also that which is evil. Now, if you've been a Christian very long at all, you know this is true, right? You know from the scriptures this is true, but you also know from your own experience that you have a new will. You as a Christian, you suddenly desire things that you didn't desire before, good things that you did not desire previously. I want to read the Word of God. I even want to be corrected by God's law. David testified that the law is a delight to me. What you once saw is burdensome. Man, this is just a way to squelch a good party. And now you see this is good. This is right. This is holy. This is profitable for me. But you also know that that's not entirely what you desire. Your flesh still desires sin. The sin is still enticing to you. You still can be tempted. You can still be drawn away. So your will has been renewed, and you now have a power outside of yourself whereby you can choose to do that which is good, but you don't always do it. I don't always do it. That's why unfortunately in the hymnal, the version of the hymnal doesn't have the scriptural footnotes, but one of the footnotes originally in the document is in Romans 7, and you know the passage, where Paul, as a believer, says, those things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. The things that I want to do, I don't do that. And you remember what Paul said? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He doesn't say what, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, then lastly, here in paragraph, or in chapter 9 of free will, paragraph 5 says, this will of man, we see the fourth state, we anticipate the fourth state of man. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory alone. Now, here's the good news. We're not simply trying to return to the garden. We're not simply trying to return to Adam's original state. See, originally Adam's will was innocent but mutable. The promise of glorification is that our wills will be renewed. We will be innocent and immutably so. There will not even be the possibility of us repeating Adam's sin. That's good news, isn't it? There won't even be the possibility of that. So again, tracking through this, let's turn now to the next chapter in effectual calling. So think back from God's decree in eternity. God had to move first because the fall was going to produce in man a will that was wholly disposed to evil. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. So here in paragraph 10, or chapter 10, paragraph 1, those whom God has predestined unto life. One of the things that you'll see as you study through our confession is there are terms and concepts in one chapter that will be fleshed out later on in another, and or the implications will be teased out for us. And that's what we're having here. In chapter 3, the concept and the definition of predestination and election is given to us. Now we're going to see what the implication of this in space and time. So we had eternity before the foundations of the earth were laid, and now up to the very present moment, or perhaps to a moment historically for you, for me, this idea of effectual calling. So those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time. See, one thing happened in eternity. Now we're dealing with something that happens in time. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Let's stop for just a minute. Think back to Nicodemus' question. What did he say? How can I be born again? And his sort of silly supposition is, do I enter into my mother's womb again? No, that's not the answer. But what is the answer? It's right here. In his appointed and accepted time, the Lord effectually calls by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death. See, that's the second state of man, right? A fallen will, a fallen nature. And it's out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Christ. So as we saw in Colossians 1, the Word of God tells us through the Apostle Paul that it is God the Father who has transferred us, the language Paul uses there, transferred us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. That's the language Paul uses there, but it's identical in concept. It's identical in meaning to what we see here. That is by his Word and Spirit that God calls out of that state of sin and death, that's the fallen nature, to grace and salvation. That's the state of being redeemed. That's that third, the Bible's third phase that we see describe of humanity. Taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh. Renewing their wills by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. No one's forced here. But the will is renewed that suddenly, by God's transforming power, I have a desire, you have a desire to do things that you formerly did not desire. Then in paragraph 2 in the same chapter, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. The creature being wholly passive therein, we're the creature. Do you like that language? Do you like being called a creature? Well, the reason for this is to make the distinction, not to compare us to the beasts of the field, but to distinguish us from the Creator. Because we always need to think of God as not like us. God is wholly unlike his creation. He is not part of his creation. He is not in the rocks and trees. That's pantheism and panentheism. God is always other. So that's why we use that language. The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. The creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's another word we can use as a synonym for being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit? What are some other synonyms that we would use? Well, that predestined is the decision of God. Regenerated? Yeah. What's another one? What's the one that Jesus used in John 3? Born again? Yeah. Being made new creatures, given new life. So being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's a synonym for being born again. And now in this new state, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. See, Nicodemus asked the question, how is a man born again? Well, Nicodemus, it takes the same amount of power it did to raise Christ from the dead, to burst open the grave and raise him from the grave, imperishable. Now, there's an important theological point we make here, and this is not just a quibble. Have you ever heard the term ordo salutis? It's a Latin phrase that means the order of salvation. Now, all these things happen at the same time, but there is a logical order to things. So, which happens first? New birth, regeneration, or the exercising of faith and repentance? It's exactly right. You cannot believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot believe that Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. You cannot believe that I am a helpless, hopeless sinner in need of God's grace unless you've first been born again. Because your will in that other state was wholly disposed to nothing but evil. Now this becomes a sticking point with some of our brothers and sisters who are of an Arminian kind of persuasion, who believe that faith precedes the new birth. That you hear the gospel, you choose by your own will to believe it, and then on the condition of that faith, you're born again. You see, that doesn't work. And it doesn't work if we understand the nature of man. That's why I wanted to trace this through. We still haven't reached the terminus yet, but I wanted you to work through logically and theologically. Because again, for your own benefit, it's helpful for us in our praise of God to understand fully just what he's done for us. If you're in Christ, to know this is where I was and this is who I am now in him, and it's all of his free grace, as Paul would say, that no man may boast. And at the same time, it's helpful in ministering to your own children, to neighbors, to coworkers, to extended family members, because this is no small theological quibble. It's not just trying to be persnickety or being, you know, we used to be called particular Baptists, and that's not why we got the name. But that's what's asserted here in our confession. The creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby, see, cause and effect. The cause is being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's the cause. I'm not the cause. You're not the cause. It's not your faith that's the cause. It's not my faith that was the cause. It is the grace of God, rooted in his eternal decree, coming forth in time where he called you by his word and spirit, and by his sovereign grace enabled you to believe what you were hearing. Enabled you to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in that call, and that by no less power than that which raised Christ from the dead. Now, if we turn one more chapter over to chapter 11, this is the chapter of justification. And I'm going to look ahead to paragraph 4. And again, here's the common thread that's woven through this. Paragraph 4 says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. All of them. Without exception. Not one. It's John chapter 6, right? Not one. Jesus says, not one that the Father has given to me will be plucked from my hand. Not one. Not one will be lost. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not personally or justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them. So everything begins with an eternal decree, and yet God is working this out in time. So if you are born again at the age of 8, I'll just make up an 8, at the age of 8, you are elect from all of eternity, but you are dead in your sins for 7 years. And God, at his appointed time, called you out of darkness and into light. So it is not by means of your birth into a Christian home that your calling and election is made sure. Is by means of you believing the gospel, but it's predicated, is conditioned upon God working in you to believe. Until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply these. So here we have eternity, there's a decree of God, we have a historical event roughly 2,000 years ago where Christ actually died in time and space for his people, securing the redemption of all who would believe. But that justification, I am not justified from eternity. I am justified, you are justified at a point in time. Does that make sense? So now let's turn over to chapter 13. And what we find, we see just a logical flow. There's a justification. Chapter 12 says, all that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his holy son Jesus to make partakers of the grace of adoption. So by all who are justified are also immediately adopted as God's own children. This doctrine of adoption is wonderful to contemplate. It's beyond the scope of what we'll cover today, but without exception, all those who are justified are also adopted as sons and daughters. Then chapter 13 is sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated. So here's that. They've heard the word, the ministry of the Spirit. They've been born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. That's what it means to be born again. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Now, what do you think it means? What do you think our fathers in the faith meant when they confessed that we are farther sanctified? What does that mean? Yes. We're growing in the knowledge and grace of the gospel by that same word in spirit. But the reason they use the term farther, it doesn't say we are sanctified. That's true. We're farther sanctified, which means at the time of our justification, we are sanctified. And then we're farther sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart. We're set apart as holy unto the Lord. At the moment that you were born again, you were justified, and you were also, in that very moment, you are sanctified. Now, there's a progressive nature by which you are further and further sanctified. But make no mistake, at the moment of our conversion, we are set apart as holy to God. That's why when we see in Colossians chapter 3 today in our sermon, when God calls me, chosen and holy. And there are days when you say, I don't feel very holy at all. Well, I know that. I don't either. But you are holy because God has declared it so. You are sanctified. And then, by God's grace, by His word and spirit, by the appointed means, you are farther sanctified. So those who are in Christ, we can say at the same time, you are sanctified and you are being sanctified. Now, we don't say you are justified and you are being justified. That's Roman Catholic position, really. That you are justified, sorta, kinda, and you are being justified on the condition of your sanctification. That's really the Rome view of salvation. We reject that. No, you are justified by faith alone, by means of God's grace alone, through Christ alone. And at that point, you are also sanctified. You are set apart as holy, and then you are being sanctified. I am being sanctified by His word and spirit. And it goes on to describe what does this mean. It means, this is the second half of that paragraph, first paragraph in chapter 13, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Does that sound like Colossians chapter 3, doesn't it? And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. Well, that should also sound like the passage we're going to look at today and next week in Colossians chapter 3. The idea of putting on those garments of righteousness. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. See, the Lord is in the process of conforming us more and more and more to the image of His own Son. Now, we're going to jump ahead several chapters to chapter 20. This is the chapter entitled, Of the Gospel and the Extent of the Grace Thereof. Skip ahead to paragraph 4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, and regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion to God. This is, we saw this back in chapter 10 and 11, that it's by the ministry of the word and spirit that we are effectually called, that we are justified, adopted, and sanctified. Paragraph 4 in this chapter on the gospel tells us the gospel is the only outward means. This is the proclamation of God's ministry of reconciliation. It is by this means that we are told, we are instructed about who we really are as natural men, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that we stand guilty before a holy God, that His wrath is stored up for us, and that He will return, and every man, every woman will give an account. But God in His infinite and eternal mercy has elected some to eternal life, and all who we believe the gospel of His Son, all who will confess their sin and turn from it will be saved. all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. These are the promises that God has given to us. But that promise will fall on dead, deaf ears unless something happens. Unless the Spirit of God works to cause a man to hear it, to be born again. And the confession sort of compounds the language here. Yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, and regenerated. Those are all synonyms. There is moreover necessary and effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul. Each and every time a sinner comes to faith in Christ, it's always, every single time, a triune work of God. The Father elects from eternity. The Son has accomplished the redemption, and the Spirit is the one who calls out of darkness and into light. Every time, the work of salvation is a triune work of God. Now, let's skip ahead to chapter 22. This is of religious worship and the Sabbath. Paragraph 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it's performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. So what is the right response for all those who've been born again, who've been effectually called, born again, justified, adopted, sanctified, had placed upon them a covenant promise of glory? What's the right response? We're to gather and worship. We're to worship in every sphere. We're to worship in our homes. We're to worship privately, but especially more solemnly in the public assemblies. And we are not carelessly or willfully to neglect those things. That leads us now, again, theologically and logically, to chapter 26, which is the chapter entitled of the church. I would commend, if you're reading this on your own, devoted to God's church, I'd commend the chapter to you. I think Dr. Ferguson does a good job of thinking through, and he kind of gives some scenarios of what does the membership process look like sometimes in a church, and you have those who are clearly converted and understand the gospel. You have others who, well, I've been in church my whole life. Of course I'm a Christian. And others that say, well, I'm a really good person. Of course I'm a Christian. And so working to tie these things together, all that we've looked at today, beginning in God's eternal decree, working out his redemptive plan in space and time. And now here's what we believe about the church. This is where some of our distinctions are going to show up. I told you as I introduced this last week, I'm very appreciative of Dr. Ferguson's work, and I consider him a brother. We will be in heaven together for eternity. But we do have some distinctive understandings about our ecclesiology, what we believe about the nature of the church between Reformed Baptists and those who are Presbyterian. And this is where we're going to make some distinctions. In paragraph 1 of our confession of faith, entitled of the church, chapter 26, the Catholic, notice this is a lowercase c, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, if we had started the confession of faith here, if we'd started writing a confession and start with this point, we would have to explain a lot of terms, wouldn't we? See, they've already done that in the previous chapters. See how we kind of, Dr. Renahan says we read the confession sideways. And so when we say the Catholic or universal church, and it says in parentheses, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit, and we've already spent quite a bit of time this morning looking at that and how we understand that work. The Spirit is the one who causes new birth to take place, who causes us to be born again. And the church is those who have been gathered by the effectual call of Christ, by His Word and Spirit, grafted into Him, again, born again, justified, sanctified, adopted, so on. Then paragraph 2 says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ, according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, means undermining the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now that's where our departure begins to take place with our Presbyterian brothers. It is only those who have been called, who've been born again, who've actually repented of sin and believed on Jesus Christ, who ought to be admitted into the membership of the church. Our children are not automatically considered members of the church until and unless they believe the gospel themselves. And we saw a wonderful picture of that last week, didn't we? We had three young people who've grown up here at GFBC Conroe. Upon their own profession of faith, they've been baptized and they were received into the membership of the church. Praise God for that. That's what we hope for. That's what we ought to be praying for. Now let's skip down to paragraph 5. And I'll begin to draw this to a close. Paragraph 5 says, in the execution of this power, what paragraphs 3 and 4 tell us is that God has exalted Christ, given Him the name above every name, and appointed Him as head of the church. And then he says in paragraph 5, in the execution of this power that Christ has been given, wherewith He is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto Himself through the ministry of His Word. Now, what would we call that? What's the theological term for that? Effectual call. That's right, effectual call. By His Spirit, those that are given unto Him by His Father. Well, that's based on the eternal decree, that those whom God the Father has predestinated unto life, that they may walk before Him in all ways of obedience, which He prescribes to them in His Word. Well, that's sanctification, isn't it? Those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which He requires of them in the world. So this is where we've come from eternity, before the foundations of the world were laid, up to the present moment of those who are united in the church membership. Pastor Ferguson, again, uses Paul's conversion as a case study. And we are going to have a different story. It's one thing to look at this from a theological perspective. It's another to think about it in your own life personally. When and on what occasion, by what means, were you effectually called? Have you been effectually called? Have you heard the gospel, believed it as your own, not because your parents believed it, not because your parents drug you to church, but have you yourself believed the gospel, turned away from your sin, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Every story is going to be different. The timing, the circumstances will be different. But we begin in the same place, and we should end in the same place, right? I think this is helpful. Pastor Ferguson says this. He says, what's the result? It took Paul all his 13 New Testament letters to explain what it means to come to faith in Christ, but it included this sevenfold blessing. This is helpful. The seven points in the blessing are these: union and communion with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be born again, to be united to Him. The forgiveness of his sins. 3, the relief from a sense of guilt and shame for his past failures. Deliverance from the reign of sin and the powers of darkness over his life, being brought into the family of God and being able to call him Abba, Father. That's that doctrine of adoption. The assured hope of eternal life and a new desire to become like Jesus, even if that means hardship in this world. So all of our stories will be different. But in the end, we ought to share these same attributes. A union and communion with Christ, the forgiveness of sins, relief from a sense of guilt and shame for past failures. The writer to Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. It could not cleanse our consciences from dead works. Deliverance from the reign of sin and the powers of darkness over life, being brought into, adopted into the family of God, being able to call God Abba, Father, to have a hope, an assured hope of eternal life, and a new desire to become like Jesus, even in the midst of suffering. So again, I would commend his chapter to you. He goes a little bit different, handles the subject a little bit differently. I wanted to handle it doctrinally, theologically, so that we can explore in the context of our own conversion and also those that we to whom we might be able to minister, to be able to think through these things. One of the advantages of having a confession of faith is that it gives us a little bit of a tour guide. In some ways, a tract can be something helpful that we can in evangelism and talking with someone, we can have a tract. Well, think of your confession. It's not only this, but one way we can use a confession is it's like a large tract, and we can point people to the biblical truths contained therein, especially when you have a copy like this one and some of the others that we have that have the scriptural references right there. It's a really helpful tool for you to be able to flesh out these doctrines and understand them more thoroughly on your own. So let's pray. We'll take a short recess before we worship together. Father, we thank you for your mercy extended to us in Christ. We thank you that you covenanted within the Godhead from eternity to redeem a people for yourself, a people for your own possession. We bless you and praise you for the perfect wisdom with which you have worked out your plan in time and space. We thank you for your kind providence by which you have brought us to this very moment and the sure promise that you've placed upon us that we will be preserved in Christ by your Spirit's power until you call us home or until he returns. We thank you for that sure promise, and we pray that in that fertile soil, we would grow and thrive and glorify you in all that we do. Amen.